Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, the 15th of June, halfway through June, over halfway through, well, getting toward halfway through the entirety of the year of 2010. For those of you in the Detroit area, just a couple of items of information. We'll be heading out there tomorrow. On the 18th, I will be on with Paul Edwards live in studio on his program, Drive Time program, I believe around 4 o'clock, if I recall correctly, there in the Detroit area this coming Friday afternoon. The debates, my best suggestion to any, to call and double check on times and which debates are which. For example, I have blogged the fact that my Sunday debate, which was originally scheduled for, I believe, 2:30 in the afternoon, is now at 6:30. I have taken Tony Costa and I have switched places because he has a flight to catch, basically. And so my first debate with Shakerwall will be evening, but there are debates before that, and I'm hoping to be at those debates. It would be helpful to me to be at those debates. I still learn from other folks. I would like to be in those debates, to be able to hear and take notes and things like that. But I don't know when. I do not have a schedule right now as to, A, when I'm going to be at the Aramaic Broadcasting Network recording a series on the reliability of the New Testament, and when I'm going to be doing live programs late at night. Now, that was a new thing to me that just came up, but evidently there is a late-night program, and it goes to 1 o'clock in the morning, which is, I do not guarantee the orthodoxy of anything I say past 10 o'clock at night anyway. So I could end up, you know, being the hairless Benny Hinn or something at 1 o'clock in the morning. I don't know. But right now, the possibility has been raised. I tried writing to the powers that be a little while ago. Have not heard back yet. Should have called. But a possibility exists that I've committed myself to something that I don't know is overly wise. But I got a call yesterday. I have a debate on Monday evening, the 21st, again with Shakerwall on the deity of Christ. The topic for Sunday evening is the Bible we have today, the Word of God. And I know exactly where Shakerwall is going on that, and in fact, that's what majority of the program is going to be today. I'm not really certain what I'm going to be doing with the phone calls, guys, so we'll see here. But let's see what the topics are, but I'm just not sure. I'm going to be doing some Shakerwall stuff today. But on Monday evening, I believe the debate starts at 6:30 on Monday evening. And right now, I have agreed that if this works out, and I have not gotten confirmation it's going to work out yet, if we get confirmation it's going to work out, we will post this information on the blog so that you all can participate. I am bringing my little computer to live webcast the debates. I'm going to need to get hold of somebody in Detroit to babysit that thing. I brought so much stuff home yesterday to pack, and I just realized it ain't going to happen. There's no way on earth that I could get all this stuff into my bags and still have clothes to wear, A. And B, with all the adapters and batteries and everything else, nah, I'd be dragged off that plane. So I'm going to need someone to be of some assistance there in the Detroit area as far as babysitting some of the stuff. And if there are any photographers in the area, by the way, and I'm going to get to my point here in a moment. I realize I'm meandering, but if there are anybody who has high quality photographic equipment, 35 millimeter zoom lens, et cetera, et cetera. We had somebody, I don't even know who it was, but somebody showed up at a debate I did about 2 years ago now, and we're still using the shots that were taken at that time. And our graphics man, Haseem, son of Ramallah, king of graphics, really would like to have some more stuff to work with. He really, really would. If you like all those wonderful banner ads, then if you've got some high-quality stuff that you could shoot some high-resolution with zoom lens and stuff like that, that would really, really, really be helpful. I may bring my camera along. I just don't know if I'm going to have room. I just really, really don't. I want to bring some fairly large books along with me for use in debates, and it was just, you know, there's a 50-pound limit and blah, 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 so I just don't know if I'm going to be able to do it. So all of this to get back to the point that I got a call yesterday, and after the debate, this is not confirmed. We'll confirm it on the blog if it's going to happen, but the possibility has opened up. To do the debate Monday night with Sheikh Awal on the Deity of Christ, as soon as the debate's over, jump in a vehicle, drive to the television studio, and do a second live debate on the air with the Shiite Sheikh that we were going to debate initially, who then decided not to, but then has decided to. So the possibility exists that from 11 p.m. to 1 a.m. on Monday night into Tuesday morning, and does anybody know, is Detroit on Eastern time or Central time? I'm assuming Eastern time, but I haven't checked yet, but I'm not sure which time zone it's in. So you all, maybe let me know, maybe somebody in channel will know. But there's always at least a 30-second lag between my saying that. It's okay, I'm being told Eastern. Okay, it's in the Eastern time zone. So for those folks out here in Arizona, that would only be basically 8 o'clock at night until 10 o'clock, which wouldn't be too bad. Now, that is available online and available via satellite. So if that happens, if I do the double debate, over 5 hours worth of debating on Monday night into Tuesday morning, and I've got a flight the next morning, there will be nothing, I won't be getting in early enough to do the Tuesday Divine Line anyways, but even if I did, there wouldn't be anything of me left to do it. So, that is a possibility. We could end up with 3 debates instead of just 2, and 1 would be live. And of course, it would be, I'm not even sure that it would be appropriate necessarily to call it a debate, because it's not going to be, you know, even time periods and stuff like that. It would be more of a give and take interview type situation, whatever it might be. Don't know if that's going to happen. If you see it on the blog with the URL and stuff like that, then we'll do it. And, hopefully you all will find that to be helpful. But I will put up a link, or someone will put up a link, maybe Micah or Rich or somebody will put up a link, to the, it's regular, if you're listening right now live on the Dividing Line, same link, but I will be live webcasting the actual debates, both on Sunday night and Monday night, from that location on the regular Dividing Line link, so you'll be able to listen in live to that. So that's what's coming up. I'm excited. Got a lot of work to do. Really feel rather rushed at the moment. Just ran in here. Going to do this. Run back. Packing. Keynote presentations, etc., etc., etc. That's just going to be very, very, very busy this weekend. So please pray for help and getting enough sleep to stay functional. Most of these other guys that are doing this are at least 10 years younger than I am. I'm not sure how old Sheikh Awal is, but as far as the Christian guys, I'm the old guy in the group. And, so just pray that we will make our way through all of that. So that's what's coming up this weekend, in Detroit, in the Dearborn area. And, look forward to seeing our friends there. Looking forward to this weekend indeed. Before we hit the main topic, since we'll take this one call, and then we'll be switching over to providing a response to Sheikh Awal. I on the last response to Sagerwal, I for some reason, as you could tell, the file names just weren't right, and I wasn't able to find the main stuff I was really wanting to respond to. I've got the right file queued up this time now, so it should be a little bit more interesting than the last one was. But let's talk real quickly with Dabney in Milwaukee. Dabney, hi.
Hi, how you doing, Dr. White?
Doing pretty good.
I don't want to take up too much of your time. I know you're busy, so let me just run through real quick. I left my church that we were talking about before. I'm going to become a member now at Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Milwaukee, Pastor Chantry. I believe you know him.
Oh, everybody knows Pastor Chantry.
Yeah.
That's like asking if you know Al Martin or something like that. You know, it's like...
They take your
official Reformed Baptist card away if you do not know those names. I'm not sure if they've told you that yet, but
Man. Yeah, well, as I was leaving my church, I just wanted to share this with you real quick. I was called a heretic for being a Calvinist, and some people even questioned the validity of my salvation.
Yeah, well, that happens. That has happened many, many times. You are not the first one to experience it. I assure you, I mean, I'm used to that. I get it all the time. But when people have been in a church and fellowship with people, and then there is that disruption of fellowship over very important doctrinal issues, it is very common to hear that term used. It's a shame that it happens, but that unfortunately does happen. But
yeah, I just wanted to share that with you because I never really thought about how much it really does cost to believe the truth and to proclaim it. Even amongst brothers and sisters in Christ.
Well, and to be consistent. I mean, you know, if a person can live with inconsistency, I suppose they don't have to pay those prices. But, you know, I had to make that very move that you made about 20, almost 22 years ago now. And, yeah, it was quite costly. It was very, very costly.
Well, my question is, John 6, 37, the pastor, my pastor's father was actually there, and he pulled me aside and wanted to argue with me over this, and told me that I couldn't find irresistible grace in the Bible, and so I went and showed him, and as I showed him John 6, 44, John 6, 37, he turned to the Greek New Testament, and he said that in verse 37 it says, all that the Father gives me, he argues that the all, pon, because it's neuter, should actually mean all things instead of all in the sense of people. So I told him that context determines the meaning of words, and therefore this is in reference to people. But what would you say to pon being in the neuter case? What is that really? Does that carry any validity? What would you respond to that?
Well, notice a couple things. There is an interplay between the use of the neuter and the masculine in John chapter 6. And when in verse 37, when it says, all which the Father gives me will come to me, coming to me in John chapter 6 is parallel to believing. So unless he's actually either a universalist and believes that Satan himself will someday believe and be saved, then the idea of saying pon here is all things leads to some kind of pantheism. I mean, you hear pan in pantheism, some kind of wild theology where you have the redemption of the created order, and that the created order ends up believing in Jesus. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. When you have a group, taken as a group, the neuter is often used to wrap that whole group up as a whole. The same thing happens elsewhere in this text. Notice in verse 39, in order that of all pon he has given to me, I lose none of it, but I raise it up on the last day. So you have a whole group here being taken as a singular using the neuter, which is very common, but when you have the actions of each individual in that group, then the masculine is used, and it's the masculine personal pronoun, because it is individuals who come to Christ. It is notice when when verse the first part of verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one coming to me, so when it becomes individual, there it is obviously in the masculine, and its emphasis is upon the particular individual. That one I will never cast out. So it's just a simple matter of recognizing that when you're talking about the entire group, you can summarize the group together, but then when you're looking at the activities that define that group, they are clearly personal activities. So the idea that this is all of creation, that's a new one.
It was pretty sad because I asked him, and I used a really dumb illustration, but I said, because we were sitting in a room that had a lot of chairs, I said, all things, so you mean like these chairs are given by the Father and they come to me. Is that what you're saying? And I couldn't believe the man because he's been a pastor for many years, and he looked at me dead in the face and shook his head yes.
yeah. Well, what you see there, sadly, and it's hard to deal with because you're dealing with men for whom you have respect and that God has used in your life, and yet still what you see, and this is something that you can see it from the outside, but we always have to remember that we're always in danger of slipping into the same thing. There's such a strong traditional hold that they are not aware of it. They don't see how self-contradictory their own statements are. And once we see it, it's real easy for us to go, well, if anybody should be able to see it, if you can't see it, then you must not be saved or something like that. No, that's where we get into some real problems. There is a work of the Spirit that causes us to see God's truth with clarity, and we can't say that because someone else hasn't yet experienced that automatically they are not redeemed. We have to be very, very careful there. But it still should be something we always remember and make a commitment. Boy, I never want to get into that situation. I don't want to become so comfortable with a particular tradition that I could never even begin to examine it and examine it critically in a meaningful way. So that's something to keep in mind. But no, I've been collecting various ways around John 6 for many, many years, and I suppose over the years maybe somebody had said that Pond at the beginning of verse 37 somehow has something to do with all things as in all of creation, maybe. But I, how in the world you make that fit in light of what comes before and afterwards, I have no idea.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. I don't want to take up all your time. I'd like to listen to you on Shake a Wall.
All right. Thanks a lot, Danny.
Thanks so much.
All right.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Like I said, I had found this debate and had tried to play it for you. I don't know what happened to the recordings I had. I just, sometimes things happen. But this is actually the commentary that came before the audience Q&A that we did hear about 2 weeks ago. But the commentary is all Shake a Wall, and it's obviously is helpful for me immediately prior to engaging someone in a debate to be hearing them, understanding them. And, of course, I have the hope in the back of my mind somewhere that possibly Shake a Wall might listen and that this might help to improve the interaction that we have. One with another coming up in less than a week now. So I do, before we begin, exhort you to pray for this upcoming time. I can do all the study in the world, but if the Spirit of God does not bless, it's worthless. It's not gonna have any effect. And so I do hope that you will pray. If you have a Wednesday night prayer service at your church, if you could ask them to pray for the outreach that will be going on this entire weekend. There will be much conflict and confrontation in light of the fact that this is the Arabic festival time up there in Dearborn. But my hope and prayer is that element will be minimized, and what will be maximized is the communication of God's truth. And if the Spirit of God does not birth a desire to truly know and love the truth, the consistent truth of God in the heart of anyone, Muslim or anyone else, then anything I can do will be absolutely useless. So please pray toward that end. With that, let's pick up with Some comments from Sheikh Awal.
And then I'm going to talk about if Jesus is actually God, that Brother Leon actually make it look like you have to get his obedience, otherwise you end up in the hellfire. Jesus is the only way, and on and on and on. In John, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, or John 7, 21, Jesus said, on that day, which day? The day of judgment. On that day, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord.
Now, I stop. He said Matthew 7:21 and John 7:21. They're not the same thing, of course. This is Matthew 7:21, and we spent a fair amount of time on this. And in fact, I believe I posted on the blog about 2.5 weeks ago a study that I did on Wednesday evening on Matthew chapter 7 and went through this text. It is one of those texts that comes up with enough frequency that it would be one of those that I would recommend you add to your memorization list, but add beyond merely the memorizing of the text, the memorization of and understanding of the context. Just a practical apologetic point here. If you've never looked at it, old file. I mean, I'm sitting here right now, I have my eyes closed because I am thinking of our first office that we had, which we could barely afford, in this beat-up old building, tiny little thing, about the size of twice the room I'm in right now. And the old compact portable that did not have a hard drive in it, little tiny green screen, and my sitting there at that desk typing away on what's called the 100-verse memorization system for dealing with Mormons. It's still on the website. It ain't pretty. It's part of that massive amount of information we have yet to convert over to what is now the old website format. So it's the old website format. But it still remains an excellent resource and an example. It would be really good someday, as if I ever have the time to write anymore, it would be really good someday to create a 100-verse memorization system for dealing with Muslims and with Roman Catholics and so forth. Because what it does is it gives you the verses to memorize, but it likewise gives you the application of the verses and hence the contextual information that you need to make those verses worthwhile. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard a Christian just simply think that by quoting a verse of Scripture, this somehow is going to close the case. But they didn't explain the context of the verse, so that the person to whom they're speaking would have any idea why it should conclude the argumentation, or should conclude the argument. And so Matthew 7 would be one to not only memorize, but also to understand the context, so as to be able to respond to something like Sheikh Awal's presentation on it.
Did we not prophesy in thy name? In thy name we cast out devil. In thy name we do so many mighty works. In thy name we went to Africa and built houses. In thy name we went to India. Jesus said, and I will tell them, get away from me. I don't know you. You who work for nothing.
Now remember, he said that you who commit iniquity, he claims means worship me for nothing. And as we pointed out, that is not what the Greek term means. And if that's repeated, I will be challenging Sheikh Awal to provide meaningful, scholarly, lexicographical substantiation for that particular assertion.
And he said, not all those who call me Lord, Lord will enter heaven, but those who do the will of God in heaven, they would enter heaven. Not those who call me Lord. What is the will of God?
Now, notice, he says, not those who call me Lord. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus is not saying that calling him Lord is antithetical to one's going to heaven. What he's talking about here is false profession. Those who would identify him as Lord, but do not do the will of the Father in heaven. To get into heaven, you do have to identify Jesus as Lord, which Sheikh Awal says he does not. And you have to do the will of the Father, which is in heaven, and identifying Jesus as Lord is part of the will of the Father, but that's not all of the will of the Father. Obedience to Christ and his commands is the result of that spiritual work in our lives, which makes us true followers of Christ.
For all those how to be Allah, Muslim, those who do the will of God. Not all those who call me Lord, Lord will enter heaven, but those who do the will of God in heaven, they will enter heaven. So he's been canceled. He's not supposed to die for you. This is what he said. He has to die. Otherwise, no way. How about those who came before Jesus? Where are they going? Heaven? Hell? Where are they going?
Those who came before Jesus, who believed in the one true God, likewise receive salvation from his hand. They do. Their sins are dealt with, likewise by Jesus Christ, in light of the certainty of the sacrifice of Christ. That's Paul's explanation in Romans chapter 3, when he talks about those whose sins God had overlooked in light of the demonstration of his justice in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in Romans 3:25. So I would recommend that he take a look at that. But, of course, we know the Shakerwall has a very, very low view of the Apostle Paul. That is something that I'm sure will come out more than once in our discussion.
Is there any in-between where they will go? Those who came before Jesus, where are they going? In the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it reads, God Almighty is speaking about how to enter heaven. God said, all souls are mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Father will not bear the iniquity of the Son, neither the Son bear the iniquity of the Father. The wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon him, and the righteousness of the righteousness shall be upon him. But if the wicked turn around and do that which is pleasing and follow the statutes of God Almighty, he shall be saved and he will enter heaven, and I, God, will not look at his iniquity. I will forgive him.
Now, again, on the blog, I have posted an entire study, again, from the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church on a Wednesday evening on Ezekiel chapter 18, providing the context of this discussion, that being the saying, the proverb, and the fact that the people in this context, and of course this also came up in my discussions with Michael Brown as well, because this was one of the texts that he wanted to look at. But the people's utilization of that proverb as a means of getting around the prophet's call to repentance is the specific context that Shakerwall does not bring in. He does mention the proverb, but does not seem to see that that provides the immediate context of the discussion.
In the book of Deuteronomy, God make a reasoning. How would you say that you eat a sour grape and your son's teeth is rotten? No. If your son eats a sour grape, his teeth is going to be rotten. And if you eat, so whatever you do is upon you. The book of Ecclesiastes.
And you need to understand his argumentation here. Is to assert that there can be no substitutionary atonement. There can be no union with Christ. There can be no taking of someone's guilt. What he doesn't seem to realize is these very, very same texts that he's quoting, if you would look at them in their context, convict us all of sin. And to say to look at Ezekiel and not see that Ezekiel 18 ends, just like 31 and so on and so forth, that Ezekiel keeps talking about the sinfulness of men, and then he starts talking about this new heart. I will put my spirit in them, and I will take out a heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh. He doesn't deal with any of that because there's no correlation there in Islamic theology. There's no need for regeneration. There's no need for that radical transformation. And so he doesn't see that, despite the fact that we bear our guilt, yes, that just is bad news. that does not provide for peace with God. That's not addressing the how of how God's law, having been broken, can be assuaged, because that's really not something that is a part of Islamic theology at that point.
Chapter 14, verse 12, it reads, listen to the whole truth. That's what he said. This is the whole matter. Follow God, follow his commandments, for God Almighty shall look into each and every account of you as you walk on earth. On it, you will be rewarded. I'm going to talk about...
That's bad news, by the way. That's bad news to the person who stands before a holy God. Again, the Muslim just simply assumes, you know, the scales, and that's a horrific thing when you think about it. It's one thing if your heart is not convicted to believe in scales. You know, if you just sort of think that you're better than others, then you can live with that idea of the scales. Oh, I'm good. But a person who really experiences any kind of spiritual conviction, that's torture. That's torture. That was Martin Luther in his 6 hours in the confessional. Once the spirit begins working, and of course that's the only thing that can ever bring anyone to the truth.
Jesus making himself to be God. My brother quoted that Jesus said he and God Almighty are one. Jesus did not say he and God Almighty are one.
Now here, I keep referring to the blog, but that's because it just happens that we have a lot of information there. I just posted from Sermon Audio. Now I can post those neat little widgets from Sermon Audio, and so you can listen straight from Sermon Audio on the blog. I just posted one of the Sunday school lessons from John chapter 10, where I covered this very issue of John chapter 10, verse 30. And here you have an excellent example of why I have emphasized in my writings over the decades and in my speaking that we should not simply grab hold of the text in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father, we are one, plural verb, and go, see, this demonstrates an essential ontological unity between the Father and the Son and the Godhead, etc., etc. That we should make application of that verse in its context. It is first and foremost a soteriological assertion. It is an assertion concerning the doctrine of salvation. It is first and foremost an assertion of the unity of the Father and the Son in the bringing about of the salvation of God's people. Jesus has said, no one can take them from my hand. Then he says, no one can take them from the Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one. One in bringing about the salvation of God's people. So when you hear the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or the Muslim say, it's a oneness of purpose, don't get trapped into contradicting the truth. It is a oneness of purpose, but that doesn't mean it's all it is. Think clearly. Because once you've established this oneness of purpose, then you can ask the question. Twofold response. A, okay, it's a oneness of purpose. And no sinful human being would ever say that salvation itself is in his hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's greater than all, is going to be, no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The unity that is being discussed by Jesus there, which you can trace back to John 5:18, through John 6, John 8, now into John 10, is a unity that has already caused the Jews to pick up stones to stone him, and it's going to do it again, right here and now. And so this unity of purpose is not just the unity of purpose that you and I would have with God when we do the right things. We're talking about a unity here that points directly to the deity of Christ, which is exactly what the Jews interpreted him to say. And Jesus' response in verses 31 and following is not a repudiation of that conclusion. It is a confirmation of that conclusion. And in fact, is one of the many places which demonstrates that they're saying, you make yourself out to be God. And Jesus' restatement of that as I am the Son of God means the same thing. Son of God is not merely some morally exalted creature, but that even Jesus interprets that accusation of your God as Son of God. And he embraces that in the unique way that John communicates that. So take a look at that on the blog, and it should help to expand some of that for you.
If there is that place, I want to see that place. It's John chapter 10, verse 30, where it says, I and the Father are one. That's the text. In what sense did Jesus make this statement? What are the tests that go with it, before and after? In what sense did he, if I say, I and the cameraman are one? Naturally, you need to explain. What do you mean? I have to give reason. So, the reason can be found in the same John chapter 10, but we start from 23. And I give you why he said, I and the Father are one. It reads, and Jesus walked in the Solomon's temple alone. And the Jews came and surrounded him, brandishing their finger at him. And they said to him, "If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly." And he said, "I have told you, and you don't believe in me. My sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. If you don't believe in me, believe in at least the work that I do. Because the Father who gave them, my disciple, to me is greater than all of you. And no one among you can take them out of my hand. Neither can you take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Indeed, in purpose they are one. In purpose, God Almighty is one with Muhammad, with Jesus, with Moses. Not in power, in omniscient, in omnipresent. No, in purpose they are one. So this is the purpose, the oneness.
Now notice. He immediately associates him with Moses, things like that. Just simply one in the sense of promoting God's purpose. That is significantly less than what Jesus has just claimed when he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Moses never said that. Abraham never said that. No prophet ever said that. No prophet ever could say that. See, that's where you have to listen very carefully, and that's where you have to know the text. And you have to hear what the text is emphasizing to see when someone, whether it's a Sheikh Wall or anyone else, is missing the key elements of the exegesis of the text itself.
And if you still insist that I and my Father are one, miss one, I will refer you back again to John chapter 17, verse 19.
Now, this again, anyone who deals with Jehovah's Witnesses, this is exactly what you will hear from Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come to your door, if you are mistaken enough to go to this text, I would never recommend going to John 10:30, John 1:1 as your primary text in talking with Jehovah's Witnesses at the door. They can answer these things without even starting their brains. They can not only put their brains in idle, they can turn them off and let them cool down. Okay? That's just how simple it is. They've heard it so many times before. These are not the strong texts to go to in the first place. But this is exactly what you hear from Jehovah's Witnesses, is they will go to the unity passages in John chapter 17, I and them, they and me, as if the unity that exists between the Father and the Son is identical to the unity that exists amongst believers. Now, the problem is that the emphasis in John 17 has to do with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit through John 14 and 16, which, interestingly enough, Sheikh Awal could not possibly follow because he doesn't believe the Spirit in John 14 and 16 is the Holy Spirit, which clearly it is. So the point is that the unity that we have is a spiritual, supernatural unity. And it's a unity unheard of before. It's a unity that transcends Jewish, Gentile, that Paul brings that out in Ephesians and places like that. So
when Jesus said, "Oh my Lord, I want you to be one in me, I in you, you in me, them in me in them, so that we become one." Does it mean 12 gods plus God, plus Jesus, 13 gods plus God? The oneness is in purpose, man. Not in power, in glory. The oneness. So that they may know that thou hast sent me. Thou in me in you, you in us, them in us, so that we become one. And the world will know that I came from you. This is it. Not one in one God. No. If we have to believe it, one, John 10:30, then we have to also believe that Jesus and disciple and God are 14 gods. We become Muslims. This is not the case at all.
So, this kind of argumentation is, again, I'm sure it is primarily effective for those who do not understand Christian theology or the Bible. And what you're listening to is at times word for word the argumentation of Sheikh Ahmed Didat. And in God's providence, I was not engaging the Islamic field when Ahmed Didat was still debating. I had started debating. There was about a 6-year overlap between when I first began to debate and when Ahmed Didat was still debating, but I had no knowledge of the Islamic field at that point at all. So there was no possibility of our ever having engaged one another. And I've mentioned many times that Ahmed Didat's VHS tapes, yes, VHS tapes, are still some of those popular items watched by Muslims the world around. And so that's one of the reasons that I'm not only looking forward to this weekend, and again, ask for your prayers for this effort this weekend, but likewise pray that we will be able to arrange debates in August in New York with Sheikh Awal. I figure if we're already paying to send me to New York twice in 1 month, let's see if we cannot arrange at least one or two more debates, maybe around the time of the debate with Christopher Hitchens, maybe at the beginning of August, whichever works out best with Sheikh Awal's schedule, to do some of the other topics that I think would be really necessary. Now, he's going to be debated by others this weekend on some of the topics I would like to debate him on, but especially in regards to such things as the crucifixion. I would love to debate the crucifixion, the historical issues of the crucifixion. And, there are issues regarding the Quran and the transmission of the Quran and things like that would be good to address. And salvation as a whole, and there's many, many things we get into. But pray that we will be able to arrange some things for August as well at that particular point in time.
And then we have Elohim. We have Alleluia. They call the name Yahuwah.
Now, here, what I was saying was, he represents Achmadida's argumentation. And what I mean by that is, thankfully, he's a little bit easier to understand. I know some of you do struggle even with his accent, but a lot of Ahmed Didat stuff was not recorded really well on very high-quality equipment. Came from the 80s and just wasn't recorded as well as we could do today. And I've done entire programs in the past, and I just know that people really struggled because if you zero in on Didat, then you can follow him. But if you lose something, all of a sudden it sounds like he's speaking a foreign language until you catch a phrase that you can understand again and refocus. But one of the difficult things of responding to Ahmed Dida is you'd have to play 20 minutes worth before he'd get to the point he was making. Dida was a showman. Dida would go on and on proving points that are not in dispute. Not in dispute at all. Building up this faux credibility with his audience. And then once he finally got to his point, so much time had elapsed and he had proven so many points that were actually not relevant to his argument that he could make his conclusion. The conclusion was false, but he's built up this sense in the audience and they'll buy the argument. It's fascinating once you know what he's doing to follow it and to see how it works. And Sheikh Awal, likewise, will spend a great deal of time proving things that really aren't relevant. He's going to talk a lot about how you pronounce Yahweh, and it doesn't seem to understand how Jehovah came into English through the Germanic pronunciation and the using of the vowel pointing of Adonai in the medieval period and all the rest of that stuff. But he's talking about languages, and for example, at one point, I'm not sure if it's in this or in another one I was listening to yesterday, but spends 5 minutes doing nothing more than proving that Hebrew and Arabic are closely related Semitic languages. Well, duh, we all knew that, but you can make arguments like that and then present it like you just refuted your opponent in proving an argument that actually has nothing to do with the debate at all. It's one of those things, again, that the person who seeks to train himself or herself in thought and an examination of argumentation, you catch these things. But that wasn't a class even I took in school back in my day when schooling was a whole lot better than it is today. And it certainly isn't something very common today.
Ask any Christian, any regular Christian, what is Yahuwah? Is it English? It's not English. It's not Greek. It is not Phoenician. It's not Latin. What is Yahuwah? Yahuwah is Arabic and Hebrew, meaning, oh, he, Yahuwah, huwa Allahu allazi la ilaha, Yahuwah. So the word Yehovah is actually Yahuwah, because in Hebrew, there is no W. The W is used as V, Yahuwah. I mean, the V is used as W. So it should be Yahuwah, Jehovah. You keep changing it, Jehovah.
You keep changing it. Well, no, anyone who is at all familiar with the Tetragrammaton, the divine name, and the history of the controversy over its pronunciation, all the rest of that stuff, is well aware of why Yahweh, which is the most appropriate pronunciation, has ended up in English as Jehovah. It's not a matter of somebody changing it. There was a history. There was a period of development. There was the concern on the part of the Jewish people for the pronunciation of the divine name, and hence the utilization of the vowel pointing of Adonai being placed with the Tetragrammaton as a warning not to pronounce the divine name, and how that came through the Germanic languages in the Middle Ages into English and so on and so forth. I mean, there's a history to these things. It's not someone trying to quote-unquote change something. It's not a conspiracy theory or something like that.
Because in Hebrew, there's no J. Where do you get the J from?
German.
There's no J in Hebrew language at all. It's Yahuwah. And then where do you get Alleluia? If someone go into ecstasy, Alleluia! Where do you get the word Alleluia from? It's a question. We read in the scriptures that the angels, they came from the heaven and they say, Alleluia, Alleluia, peace be on earth and unto men and on, Alleluia, Alleluia, Allahuya, huwallahu allazi la ilaha illa huwal malik, al-quddus, as-salam, al-mu'min, al-muhaymin. Allahuya, because the Hebrew, the Westerner, if he sees something, like F-I-R-E, fire, exclamation mark, that is the Westerner. The Arab will bring the exclamation, the Arab and the Hebrew, they bring the exclamation before the actual word. So, Alleluia will be Ya Alleluia, Alleluia, Allahuya. That's where it came. Ya Allah. This is what it means.
Actually, halal means to praise, so it's halal Ya, praise Ya. That's regular usage in the Psalter and things like that. But you see how he's, you know, seeking to impress the audience. And when you listen to this other program that I have where he was with the radio announcer in a radio studio, It's very similar to the Dean Show, where they have this host, and whatever supposed expert he has on, the host is always, oh, so it means that. Oh, it means that. He's always acting like he's never heard of these things before, and maybe he hasn't. Though I would figure that fellow by now has heard about everything there is to hear. But it's this building of credibility, not really proving any points, but it's a way of keeping your particular followers interested in what you're saying and thinking that you are really pursuing a refutation of what the other guy said.
This is what it means. Ask anybody, ask the Jewish rabbi, what is the Alleluia? Ya Allahu. He will tell you, Ya Allah. Ya Allahu, Ya Allahu, Ya Allahu, Ya Allahu, Ya Allahu, Ya Allahu. Jesus, when he was on the cross, what did he say? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Did he say God, God? Did Allah, Allah, or Eloi, Eloi, or Eli? Does it sound like Allah, Allah? It sounds like Allah, Allah, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what he said.
I'm wondering if this is going to come up possibly in the second debate. I doubt it would in the first debate. Because he very frequently raises the text from the cross. I've never, however, heard him then connect this, as needs to be connected, to the meaning of Psalm 22. And the fact that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm that ends the vindication of the one who begins by saying Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. So that's going to come up. I'll sort of predict it now and hope that we have time to actually pursue it a little bit.
In Arabic, Allah, Allah, lama taraktani. My God, why has thou forsaken me? This is the name of Allah he used, but you call that God. God is something that has been modified and worshipped by the Greek and Phoenicians as their God.
I have absolutely no idea how those two are connected together. That's a little different.
No one can come through the Father but through me, they say Jesus. I say, I don't have a problem with that.
Yeah, now this is, again, John 14:6 is going to be a place a lot of Christians are going to go to immediately when they see the decentralization of Jesus in Islamic theology and the centralization of Muhammad as the final prophet. And in fact, while I rode this morning, I was listening to the collection of Ahadith Sahih al-Bukhari. It is not easy to listen to that stuff. I have jokingly said to some folks in the channel, I read this stuff so you don't have to. It was very difficult to listen to this. If you've not read Hadith, if you have, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. For at least 6 miles today, I was listening to repetitive, traditional statements. And I'm not trying to shock anybody here. You just go read them for yourself. They're available online. But for at least 6 miles today, I was listening to repetitive, traditional recollections of companions of the prophet about how he went to the bathroom, which direction he would face, what hand he would use to clean himself, and even more explicit discussions than that. And this is the hadith literature. And the oblations, the ablutions, the cleansings, wadu, and the necessity to engage in wadu if you pass gas before prayers, and this kind of stuff. It's not enjoyable. There's nothing, exalting. I even had to pray, Lord, sanctify even this. I know there's a reason I'm doing this, so that I can respond to these folks and do so accurately and things like that. But Lord, this is not enjoyable at all. That's the kind of stuff that's out there, and it's not overly pleasant to deal with, but it's necessary to deal with to have the proper backgrounds and to understand the mindset of those you're involved with.
True, I agree.
Which takes me back to, not sure how that reminded me, but so when you look at something like John chapter 14, we have to remember that what Jesus was saying and his emphasis is lost in that overemphasis of Muhammad, the fact that he's been replace this idea that, well, yes, Jesus was the way at that time. That's not what anyone would ever gather from John chapter 14 in its context. But remember, when someone can look at any text, divorce it from the argument of the letter itself, here the Gospel of John, then that's how they can come up with these misinterpretations, is that they're not even looking at what the original author intended to communicate. When you look at all of John, then there's no question what he intended to communicate.
I'm in return asking a question. During the time of Noah, who was the way, the truth, and the light? Who was the way? Common sense demand that Noah was the way.
No, Yahweh was the way. And Noah pointed to the way of Yahweh and followed the way of Yahweh. But Noah never said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father but by me. Even as a prophet, Isaiah would have said, I point you to the way. God has revealed to me the way. He would never say, I am the way. That's the difference. That's what needs to be emphasized.
Those who followed him in the boats, they followed the right way, and they were successful. So Noah was the way, the truth, and the light at that time. The time of Moses. He was the way. Those who followed him at the Red Sea, they were successful. So Moses was the way, the truth, and the light. This is it. At the time.
No, that's not it. You need to be able to respond to that and point out the shift that has been made. That Moses, Abraham, Noah never said, I am the way. They said they knew the way because they were the recipients of it, but they themselves were walking upon the way. Jesus said something that no other prophet ever said. And you cannot diminish that. The Muslim must, because Islam does not provide him an appropriate position within Islam to be the way, because he's been replaced by someone else.
The time of Jesus, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. I said, I agree. He did not say, I am the only way. I am the way. Of course, that was his time. He was the way at that time. The Quran said, "Qul in kuntum tuhibbuna Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah wa yaghfir lakum dhunubakum." If you love Allah, if you love Allah, the Quran said, then follow Muhammad. Fattabi'u me, Muhammad, follow him. But we don't use all these catchphrases because we believe in all these prophets as the messengers of God. They did not claim to be divine. They did not claim none of this. And then we talk about, the brother just mentioned about the covenant was made through Isaac and not Ishmael. We Muslims don't have any problem. We believe both of these children were being blessed by God Almighty. We believe Isaac was blessed, as well as Ishmael was also blessed. But the New Testament makes it look like Ishmael and his mother were being insinuated to come from illegitimate children.
I think he's referring to there the New Testament assertion that Isaac is the child of promise. Ishmael is not the child of promise. That's the evidence. The of course, when you read the Old Testament, the promise was that Sarah would give birth, not Hagar. I wanted to get to another point, but we're not going to get to it. Let me see if I can find it real quick here. This is going to sound funny, but
or Moses or God Almighty in the old place. Abraham was scared. He was old already. I will go 21. As you read it, verse 15, the angel came and told Hagar. Chapter 18.
There we go.
The second Shohar. Shohar make him a great nation. A great nation. The way.
Okay, I'm probably not have time. That's the section, but I don't. I think it would take too long to play all of it. He made an argument that I had never heard of before, and so it's good to hear new arguments and learn how to respond to them. The argument he made was he went to the citation on the part of Jesus. Remember, he told the parable of the vineyard and how the master rented out the vineyard, and then when he sent people to collect, they beat them up and killed them, and he sent his son, and they killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And what's he going to do? He's going to come, and he's going to take that vineyard away, and he's going to kill the people and give it to somebody else. And then Jesus quotes in the 118th Psalm, where he talks about the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, in context, Jesus is obviously talking about himself. He is the Son who's been sent by the Father. He's being rejected by the Jewish leaders. Judgment is going to come upon them, and those special privileges that have been given to the Jewish people as a national entity are going to be given to someone else. And that is the obvious application. But what Sheikh Awal does is he takes that term stone, the stone which the builders rejected, and he says the word stone is in reference to Hagar, that Hagar means stone. And Hagar was rejected, and so the one that comes from Hagar is the one to whom the kingdom is going to be given, and that's Muhammad. The problem, of course, is that in Matthew, the word stone is lithos, and in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it's Evan, not Hagar, or anything related to Hagar. And so I guess you could sort of pull what some of the Roman Catholics try to pull with Peter and say, well, that was this kind of, Jesus would have said this type of stone or that type of stone in Aramaic, which we don't have any Aramaic or something like that. But the reality is that the specific term is Evan in the Old Testament Hebrew, and has nothing to do with Hagar, either contextually or linguistically at that particular point in time. But I didn't have time to play all of that. But it was interesting the first time I heard it, because I was climbing a grade that tops out at about 17%. So you're in first gear at a maximum heart rate, and I'm listening to this at the same time going, am I hearing this, or is this just lack of blood getting to the brain? One of the two. I'm not sure which. So, anyway, it's funny how you remember where things like that were. So, anyways, this is it for The Dividing Line. So we get back from the Detroit. Lots of ministry this weekend. Please, I am very serious. Pray for this weekend that God will open hearts and minds, that he will give me clarity of expression, and that he will bless people with his spirit, that they might understand his truth. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time on The Dividing Line. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.